A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. I'm your host, William Whedon, the LCMS Director of Worship. It's a joy to be with you today as we continue plowing on through the book of Ecclesiastes. And joining us for our exploration today is Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Pastor Dieterding, welcome.
Yes, well, welcome to sunny Florida.
You know, I was going to ask, what's it like down there? Make me jealous right now. Go on.
Well, yeah, it's a little different than where I was before there up in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. In fact, I've heard from people up there already that they've seen some snow and it's cold and all the things that we whine and complain about for the winter. But I have to say, though, I am going to miss the winter months up there because I did enjoy them. I enjoyed to go out ice fishing and when I could to...
Wait a minute. You're one of those guys that go and sit out on the frozen lake and with around... I mean, you really did that?
Absolutely. Yeah, I absolutely...
Y'all are nuts.
Yeah. Wow. I got all these coats down here. I probably shouldn't have brought them all down, but it's just, I don't know what to do with them.
Wow. Wow. Well, you know what you do is you go throw them away and you go put on your bathing suit and go out in the water. There you go.
Yeah, it is nice. You know, I guess that is a real blessing or a bonus, I guess, from living down here anyway. So.
But, you know, it's so weird how many people I know that live down there who just seem like they never take the time to go to the water. And I'm like, I don't get that, man. If I lived there, I don't think it would be a daily occurrence, but it might be like an every other day occurrence. That there's just something peaceful about the beach. I love it. All right. Well, before we plow into this chapter, which has some nice challenging bits, would you be willing to lead us in a word of prayer?
Absolutely. Gracious Lord, we know that true wisdom comes down from above, and we know that those who are truly wise are those that hear your word and also understand it, at least understand all that you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is your wisdom. And we see that when we look to the cross, that in all that he had done there and the work that he has done for us, we see that indeed you had a plan that was most wise. And that's the plan for the forgiveness of our sins, for the salvation that we enjoy, and the promise of the eternal life that is ours through Jesus. We ask that you would bless us by an extra portion of your Spirit this day as we approach your word, and as your word touches our lives, that we may continue to grow in this grace that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, I'm just going to pick up at the beginning with the first verse, just because I like a comment that Luther made on this. He says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." So Luther makes this crazy comment. He says, "Wicked men almost always have a rumpled forehead. For as their heart is, so is their face." And I thought, I like that. You know, how many times it sort of is true that when the joy of the Lord is ours, it does shine and show on our faces as well, right?
Right. Well, when you look at people that are thinking in this world, or you get a picture, an image in your mind of one who's wise, I mean, look at the posturing that you usually see. And a lot of times you'll see that posturing is in the form of someone really concentrating hard and really, really trying to gather all the wisdom that they have inside. And you see that in the face. But here, you know, this is an interesting, this is definitely an interesting, you know, as he's saying, the hardness of his face has changed. you know, what does it mean that our face shines? You know, what is that shining face? You know, and it's a face that, to me, as you think about someone who shines, is content. They have joy. They know. They definitely have a wisdom that has freed them from some kind of you know, hardness or not understanding, you know, that was going on inside their brain. So
It kind of fits with the entirety of the way Luther's been taking the entire book. He just says it is a call for us to enjoy the good in the present, let the evil float on by, and to delight ourselves in what God gives us now. And I think the person who does that is a person who shines. I always think of, this may sound corny, but I think of Alma Bearhorse. She was a very old lady. She actually knew Dr. Pieper. She waited on him in the cafeteria at the original seminary. So she was a member out there in Hamel, where I served for so long. Oh. And she lived in a nursing home, right? And this woman, the joy of the Lord just dripped from her face. I mean, such peace, such joy. It shone from her all the time. And people always remarked on that about her. And I thought, there's the face of a wise person, one who's been made wise with the wisdom of the Lord, who knows how to receive the good things and to let the other stuff pass on by.
I think it's a beautiful picture that you show us there in that image, because I think all of us have seen, you know, the older folks that have just contentment all over their face, even in the face of their bodies not, you know, cooperating with them anymore. They still got that smile on, and they're still enjoying just the presence of other people being with them.
The way I like to describe the process of aging is as your tint begins to tatter. But there still could be a lot of joy happening inside that tent. All right, let's move on then to beginning of verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Wow, that is a heavy paragraph. And you know, this is the basis on which anciently we had the notion of the divine right of kings. It sounds like it's ringing right through there, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. You know, and when I read particularly this passage too, I couldn't help but read it in such a way that I'm not just thinking of the earthly king, even though that's what it's referring to here, but, you know, I think in terms of our king of heaven and earth, too, you know, that a lot of this holds true for our king over the universe, you know, our heavenly king.
Yeah.
But coming back to the earthly king here, you know, you can't help but see right there in verse 2 that it's already talking about what we think about, especially as we work through the catechism and so forth, of the fourth commandment, you know, that we're to obey the authorities because God has put them there in their place. You know, Romans 13, where it talks about how he establishes the government. And, you know, God is the one also who put kings in place.
And it's important to remember with Romans 13, right, that the context in which Paul wrote that and who is sitting on Caesar's throne, if you will, at the moment, Nero. You know, so it wasn't like Paul had a good government and was praising that.
That's right.
You know, and he still says it's a creation of God, no matter how distorted the man may be who holds it. Respect the office.
And of course, we do respect the office. And God even also says in that chapter of Romans that we respect the office, especially that which honors and follows the will of God. You know, so there's no excuse. Just because the man himself is a mess, you know, the law in which he is still governing with, that is according to God's will, you know, that part of the law which still walks hand in hand with God's will, is definitely a law that we're still under because of the rule of the King, you know, the head of the entire universe. You know, God himself. So.
And it might be the situation that is something that you don't particularly like, but that's not sinful. But the government says this is the way it's going to be.
That is correct.
Then he calls us to actually submit to the government, even though we don't like it. I mean, that's a big challenge there.
Yes, it is. So.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on the rest of what we had in there?
Yeah, I mean, you know, it talks about the king here and his command. You know, even the very next verse, I don't know if you thought about this right away, but I sure did, when it says, "Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in any evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases." I couldn't help but think of the story of Esther.
Esther, yeah, it just jumps to mind, doesn't it?
Yeah, because I'm thinking, yeah, you could not come in the presence of the king or leave the presence of the king without his permission. And I remember that vividly in that story because... You literally, you had the death sentence. You
right.
could be killed if you did either one of those things.
She takes it in hand to actually risk that the king is going to be gracious to her.
Well, you know what? It reminds me of my role as an official for soccer. You know, I'm out there on the field, and I'm pretty much the law, the king, you know. And if someone comes into my presence and they've done something wrong, I will hold up a red card, and that's the end. They're done. They're done with that game. I kind of see this as a red card, you know. You didn't play by the rules. You didn't come. You came into my presence when you should have, or you left when you shouldn't have. And we actually have that rule in soccer. You cannot enter the field of play, and you cannot leave the presence of the game. And if you do, you can be carded. And if you do it more than once, you at least get a second chance. In soccer, if you did it more than once, you're done. You're out of the game. So, I mean, that's what comes to my mind through my soccer filter. But at the same time, you know, God's word is pure. There is no way around it. You do what His word says, or we fall into sin and it leads to death. So, I mean, there's a lot here. I mean, this goes on several layers, you know, of meaning for us. As we hear these passages.
Yeah, I think that in America today, we have a very hard time understanding the submission which the scriptures call for us to give to our king.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're just not used to thinking like that. It's like, well, who are you to tell me to do something? God, the one who created you, the one who sustains your life to this moment.
Who are we to say to God, what are you doing?
Right. Explain yourself.
Whoa.
Right. Now, what about
the space between me and the guy that just asked that question?
Yeah, there you go. What about this important teaching that shows up there in verse 8, that no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death? It reminds me very much of the words of the psalmist in 139, where he says, beginning at verse 14, "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And he seems to be encouraging us here in Ecclesiastes to recognize that we are not in control of the length of our pilgrimage. God has not given a single human being a promise about the length of pilgrimage, right?
Right. You know, what came to my mind, too, as I was reading through these passages, and that, you know, God is God, and there's nothing we're going to do to change what He has put in place and how things are. And, you know, I couldn't help but think of Isaiah chapter 55, you know. For our thoughts are not His thoughts, and our ways are not His ways.
Right.
And, you know,
which, as pastors, that's how we usually introduce when we have to make a horrible announcement to the congregation, right? You know, you usually turn around and, you know, it's pleased Almighty God, and then this is a very difficult thing.
Sometimes that's a very humbling experience indeed, because, you know, what do you say?
Yeah, yeah. What we always say, Lord have mercy, right?
That's right. Well, there are things that we do not have power over and that still belong in the realm of God. And there's a lot of it, you know. We don't really recognize it until we actually sit and think about it or meditate upon His Word and realize there are many, many things in this world. Every time that I go to the hospital, every time that I visit someone in their home who does not have the ability to get around anymore, I talk to them and we know, and they are experiencing it on a daily basis, that they are not in control of what's going on around them and in their bodies.
And true equanimity, we know it just comes to us from this humble submission to the will of God, and knowing He gives good things and He is a loving Heavenly Father who loves us. And so we can even say, whenever the day of death comes, we say, Heavenly Father, Your will be done. You've given me my life here in this world. You've given me in Christ a life that death cannot take from me. So I know that my pilgrimage will end on the moment, at the day and moment that You choose. It's a big thing. We have Cheryl on the line. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I wanted to comment on verse 8. I had 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. And I was just thinking about verse 8 in conjunction with the what Pastor Baker was talking about, the young lady who committed suicide. She thought she had power over the day of her death. But she doesn't know the truth of God's word, that it's the Lord that kills and brings to life.
Yeah. It seems so contrary to our way of thinking. Actually, I don't know if we mentioned, I'm sure Pastor Baker probably did, that our dear Maggie Kerner, in charge of Life Ministries for Synod, had the most wonderful video plea to Brittany that I think it could be made, because Maggie suffers from the exact same thing. And she pleads with her to see the gift that life is from God. But we have to say, it doesn't matter what you think you're doing. Finally, all things are in the hands of God, and even the day of our death. So he says, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. He's looking at the he's not denying in any way the horrible things that we do to each other, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and I'm looking, when I hear those words, too, from the writer here, we hear, while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, there it is, that theme that's running throughout this entire book, connecting everything that he had already said about how things are vain, all the vanity and the meaninglessness of things. Because we just don't understand them. It's out of our realm, and when we try to do that, we're just going to be more put into the pit. Get deeper into our depression. Because that's, and really that moves back to the beginning of this chapter again. That where's wisdom at? Where do we find that wisdom? That's true wisdom has a face that shines.
Yeah.
Because we do at least understand and know. God at least gives us the ability to understand and know that He is in control, and that's a good thing for us. Ultimately, we know where that's going to lead.
Yeah, and when we think about faith shining, I meant to throw this in there at the beginning, this cries out for connection with number 6 and the blessing, the Aaronic benediction, right? Mm-hmm. The Lord lifts up His face upon us. This is, He shines on us. He looks on us with favor. And we know that it reaches its final and ultimate fulfillment as He shines on us from a cross, right? He willingly embraces everything of our sin and death and trouble, bears it in His own body to death so that our sins can be forgiven. And this is when everything else is shaking in life and you're just not sure, and it's all seems pointless, what Dr. Peepcorn called absurd evil. Evil that you just can't wrap your mind. There's no rationalizing it. You just bump up against it. And at the same time, you're confessing the one who is in control of all things, even of this massive, terrible event, whatever it might be. You say, He is the one whose love for me and for this whole world shone on a hill outside of, in the darkness, when the sky hit its, the sun hit its light, there God's love shone brightest.
Right. And of course, we're seeing some of the deepest evils again in this world. This whole situation with ISIS and what we're hearing about the beheading of people and just the torment that's going on over there in the lives of people. And it's just, you know, you ask, why is this going on? Especially for those who truly embrace that Jesus is their Savior, and they love God, and they're over there doing good, and, you know, for what? And, of course, I am jumping ahead a little bit, too, because that's where he's going to be moving now, is in the work of the wicked and the works of the those who love Christ.
Well, let's actually just go there, okay?
Okay.
Verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they'd done such things. This also was vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. The Odyssey, he's bumping up against this fact of life in a fallen world where the evil seem to prosper. And what are his thoughts here? I mean, can you unpack some of this for us?
Well, actually, you know, when he's talking about here, you know, it's interesting. He starts off right away with the fact that those who are in wickedness, those who practice evil, they're buried, they're dead. And it's not just a temporal thing. This is an eternal, you know, burial in the sense that you are separated eternally from God, from Christ, from all that God wants us to have in his holiness and in that holy place where we praise him. And again, we hear that theme verse there in verse 10, closes up, this also is vanity, reminding us again, you know, here's just another thing, that this is the end, this is what we're all going to come to. And because the heart does evil, because we are set to do those evil things and not do what we should be doing, that is to fear the Lord. And fear before him.
I read these verses, and I can't help but think right away of the words of Psalm 73, you know, where he starts out, God is, you know, yeah, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He says, but as for me, man, my feet had nearly slipped because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Mm-hmm. They had got no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff. They speak with malice. I mean, he just goes on and on. Yeah. And then he says, you know, all in vain. I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. And if I had said, this is how I'm going to talk, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. And then he says, yeah, you've set them into a slippery place. When he goes into the sanctuary of God, he begins to see how it will be. And he says, man, they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Mm-hmm. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And when my soul was embittered and I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me by your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. I just...
Those are words of wisdom.
Aren't they? This is wisdom speaking.
Right, yes, yeah, exactly. You know, I mean, because the question that we all ask, especially when we see it in our lives, in our families, in people around us, is, you know, it appears so many times that the evil, those who are evil in our world, who have nothing to do with God, are so blessed, and they seem to have everything going for them. And yet, you look at
God's people.
God's people. It's like, man, you know, things never go right, and it seems like they're always suffering. And how come they can't prosper like the evil? And it's just, you know, we do that, and really, when we look at life, there might not even be a whole lot of truth to that, because we don't always see.
We don't see underneath the surface.
That's exactly right.
Right.
We don't see it all.
Yeah. We'll pick up with these thoughts on the other side of our break.
Worldwide KFUO Salute Our Day sponsor on this Thursday, November 6th, 2014. Today's Day sponsor is Lois Eckert. Today's Day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in loving memory of her husband, Reverend Leroy Eckert, who is celebrating his birthday for the first time in heaven with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Once again, we say thank you to Lois Eckert of Redbud, Illinois.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
The next Long Gospel is an open mic Friday, during which we will take your calls and respond to emails received. One listener asks us to expand on the separation of church and state in regard to the demand for sermons in Houston. And we will also speak of the legalization in Missouri of gay marriage.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news, sharing that good news for 90 years. Our guest today, Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church down in Fort Myers, Florida, where it's bright and sunny. All right, we have Bob on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Bob, how you doing?
Pretty good. How you doing, Pastor Dieterding? You warmed up down there in Florida?
Yeah, I'm still thawing out. You know, it takes a little while, so, but I'm trying
to... Yeah, I can believe that. I was just going to comment the description of the evil person, the person who really doesn't seem to think that what he's doing is wrong, reminds me of some young men, young people that I was associated with when I worked at Minot State at the Minot Dakota Boys Ranch up in Minot, North Dakota. Mm-hmm. These kids were actually diagnosed as sociopaths, and I tell you, I would talk to them, and I'd say, "Well, now, don't you love anybody? No. Well, how about your mother? And these kids, and these were teenagers. These kids, nothing like they didn't like anything. And it was just really discouraging for a counselor to have to deal with these kind of people, and yet the result of the efforts of the ranch was that they would learn that it was better to do good things than it was to do bad things, because they would at least get some reward out of that. But that was a very discouraging kind of mental illness, I guess, was what it really was.
Well, I would be tempted to call it instead. This is one of the sad results. I mean, sin damages human beings, and it damages them in different ways. But surely one of the greatest damages is when you see a human being whose conscience has been so broken that they just don't have the stop, if you will, the thing that we would call, you know, common decency is just not there.
Yeah.
Instead of us, though, thinking of, you know, wow, what a wicked person. Maybe we should have, you know, I think our Lord Jesus would invite us to weep over this and say, wow, such is the horrible result of sin in our world. And how terrible to see Satan have such a person so tightly in his grip.
Well,
Pastor,
you know,
Dieterding? Sorry.
That's one of the really good things about Dakota Boys Ranch. It's a Lutheran ranch for emotionally disturbed delinquents. And most of them are put in there by the courts and stuff like that. And the house father and the counselors, they work with these kids and try to get that across to them, that Jesus loves you. And the pastor at the local congregation, he tries to get that across to them. And some of them do. They actually do learn that. Others It's really tough.
If there's healing, it's just going to come from the hands of the Lord. I don't think there's any question about that.
Yep.
All righty. Thank you, Bob. We really appreciate you calling in from DeSoto, Texas. All right. Yeah. Pastor Dieterding, any further thoughts on that?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, you know, he's describing really the depths of our sinful nature. I mean, these boys are truly a reflection of that. There's no motivation there to do good. I mean, our nature's that way. Why do good? And they're really walking hand in hand with the thinking of the writer of the Ecclesiastes here, because, you know, you get to that point where it's like, wow, everything's meaningless and everything's vanity. That's where our nature ends up, without God and without Christ in it. And there is no motivation to do good. I mean, we can, in the depths of our nature, get to this point where we don't want to do good. We could care less if we do good or not. What difference does it make? Because, you know, things happen the same no matter if you do good or not. I mean, that's just really where our attitude is in that nature.
And
but if we have that motivation, you know, if we receive that wisdom, and you know, Bob was saying, you know, some of the kids came around. Well, they came around through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we know, working through that word, and finally touching and breaking through the hardness of our heart, because that's where we're at, to the point that there is a motivation. That motivation comes through all that God did for us. And man, being able to recognize, first of all, where we are, you know, how empty we are in our lives, how depraved we are, and then finally, yes.
Yeah, and I don't know how to put it. My heart's very touched by this description here, that because the sentence against evil is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is, and notice that doesn't exempt any of us.
That's right.
The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And I think that we as Christians have got to beware of this way of thinking, this, you know, I think it can be characterized as an antinomian way of thinking that says, well, you know what, I'm not just going to worry about anything. I'll do whatever I want to do because I've got my get out of hell free card. Everything's going to be okay. I'll go ahead and do it. We're reading in Jeremiah right now in the Treasury of Daily Prayer. And man, does Jeremiah hit home at that, you know, the Jews thought they had the temple as their get out of hell free card, right? You know, do whatever they want and everything would still be okay because they had the temple of the Lord. And he says, no, we dare not think that way. We cannot. Though he doesn't see it, right, he says, I still believe it. It's going to be well with those who fear God. Those in whom the Spirit of the Lord has worked, true fear of the Lord, so that they don't say, I'll do whatever I want. Any other thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, you're touching on, you know, this wisdom that comes from God. The wisdom in embraces both law and gospel, not just gospel, and then we just live as we want now, because, you know, where is the fear of God now? Is there no longer a desire now to turn away from our sin because of what Christ has done for us? I mean, the cost and all that he's paid for our sin. But you know what? You just went back to those verses here that man is fully set to do evil. Even when we have the knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, our nature still says to us, oh, no, I can go ahead and keep sinning because Christ already paid for everything.
Yeah,
I
can't not think of the verses in Genesis, right? You know,
right.
Every thought of the intention of his heart was only evil continually.
And we do that even as we claim to be Christian and claim to know where we stand in relationship with what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, as though, okay, you know, I guess it's not, there's nothing we can do, so let's just do whatever because we're going to be forgiven.
Yeah.
And, you know, this is being taught and preached loud and clear in other church denominations that claimed Christianity as Christ is their Savior. And it's gotten to the confusion to the point that repentance is totally just chucked. Out of some of the teachings that are going on in mainline denominational churches today.
Yeah, yeah. And it's important that, I mean, I think it's what the danger of the once saved, always saved mentality that says, well, I've got, you know, I gave my heart to Christ, or in Lutheran circles, I've been baptized or whatever. I mean, however they want to say it. And they say, well, so I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter.
Right.
And of course, it's what you want that shows what's the problem. right?
Right, and Paul challenges us, like, why would you want to continue to sin? Why would you want to continue to be this way?
He breaks the chains. He opens the prison doors. He brings you to the Father's house, puts you at a place at the table, and says, sit down, be a child in an heir. And we say, no, I'd rather sit in the stinky dungeon in my chains. Makes no sense. Makes no sense at all, but such is the desperate sinfulness of the old Adam.
Yeah, and we need to hear, we need to continually hear the words of Jeremiah, the words of the prophets, the words of God's law that put us in this situation, that put Jesus on the cross, all of this, you know, to really have true wisdom is to understand and to live according to both God's law and gospel.
So this term fear, you know, those who fear God, they fear before him. He does not fear before God. You want to unpack fear a little bit here. I mean, I think people right away want to run to 1 John and say, well, perfect love casts out fear. And it's true, he who is perfect love does cast out fear. But it's also true that the fear of the Lord is a good thing, a holy thing.
Right.
What is it?
Right. And you know, it's interesting because you can look at fear again from law and gospel perspectives too, and see that all of that, of the truth of all of what that word has to offer us is there.
Mm.
That there is, there better be a fear of God from the law point, because he could squash us like a bug at any minute. You know, I mean, it's just. But at the same time, the fear and the trembling that we hear about is one that shows that we stand in a relationship with God, that we're in awe of everything that he does, that we definitely are moved and have our being and are motivated to do what we do as a result of who he is and what he's done for us, to be in awe of the fact that he has not carried out his punishment for eternity, that we would suffer in hell, but that we can truly know that this God is so awesome and we need to revere him because of what he has done and the great acts that he showed to us in the redemptive work of his son, Jesus.
So would it be fair to say that when we come across this word, fear the Lord, especially in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, what we have there is a combo of, you know, at the very end of the Decalogue where Luther gives that, you know, that we should fear his wrath and not do anything against him, but we should also love and trust in him and gladly do what he... So fear, love, and trust is all wrapped up in fear of the Lord.
There you go.
Okay. Good. Well,
you did a good summary there.
Well, Luther did a good summary there. Yeah, he's always helpful. You know, the people might think, boy, you guys are getting an awful lot of loser on this Bible study thing. But the thing is, Luther was such a helpful commentator on Scripture because he always saw it from the center. He's never looking at Scripture except through the prism of cross and resurrection. And that is what makes him so profoundly helpful when he's dealing with different texts, I think.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I agree.
All right, let's move on there. Verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I also said that this is vanity. Pastor, that sounds like, why do bad things happen to good people?
That's what I was referring to earlier when I said, oops, I'm jumping the gun here.
Yep.
Because that is the question. You know, this is where we were having the discussion about, you know, our thoughts are not the thoughts of God. Our ways are not his ways. He understands that he has a pure and holy understanding of all that's going on in our world and what's going on around us, where we do not. And we're not going to know all the answers. But there's a lot of people trying to offer some. I mean, there's a lot of people that are trying to step into the shoes of God and tell us the way it is.
Well, when Rabbi Cushman wrote that, the book titled that, I mean,
yes.
Do you recall his solution to the dilemma?
I didn't have a chance to actually read that book fully. I just read bits and pieces of it. In fact, I have it here somewhere.
Well, I mean, I think his solution basically is he is good and kind and benevolent. Sadly, he's not all powerful.
Yes.
So he can't fix it.
Yeah, and of course that's a false conclusion, because we know that God could at any time step into history and do whatever, and he has.
he did,
saw,
right, right.
We saw it in his son. So, I mean, it's just, so we know that that's just not a true statement. Of course, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know what God did for us in Christ Jesus, you might jump on board with what he's saying.
Right, right. Well, our friend Jan is calling us here from Atlanta. Hi, Jan. What you got for us today?
Hi. I need your help with the compare-contrast.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 13:4. Three. For rulers are not a terror to mm-hmm. good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. And I'd like your help contrasting that with Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And the reason I'd like that contrast is that it might clear up the confusion that people have between terror and reverence.
Hmm. Very good.
And here's why I think, you know, Luther's concept of scripture, interpreting scripture, is so important. You know, every Christian knows the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. What? Teach them what? Luke 24, forgiveness and repentance. You know, it helps me to remember that it was Lazarus and not the rich man that went to heaven. And it wasn't because of what he had. It was because of his faith. And Scripture over and over again makes it clear that people that are rich in faith may or may not be rich as far as personal effects. And I think that's why bad things don't happen to good people. And I think Scripture makes it clear that we are not good.
I had a professor at seminary, Pastor will remember this fellow to our dear Dr. Rosie. But during the great flood here, he says, well, you know, you don't want to just pastorally dump this out on people, but you know, the big question is, why not you? You know,
that's
haven't
right.
you
yeah.
deserved that and worse? Mm-hmm. And the answer from Scripture for all of us on that is, well, yes, indeed we have. Yeah. Jan, thank you very much. Pastor, you have any thoughts there on that?
Yeah. I just want to say, you know, I always appreciate Jan's insight. She mm-hmm. calls usually whenever I'm on. I don't know how often she does call, but I know that she calls often when I'm on. And I just so appreciate how the Word of God is working in her heart and in her life. And she has such a beautiful way of sharing what's on her heart that she's receiving through the Bible study. You know, and you know, she's sharing some things. I'm sorry, I'm doing kind of a sidebar here, but she's sharing some things that are coming from the Bible study that, you know, we haven't really been discussing, you know, to that degree with what she was gathering from the Bible study. It's always interesting. When I preach a sermon, for example, in church, people will come out and sometimes they'll tell me, boy, I really like this, that, and the other thing in your sermon. And as they're leaving me, I'm going, I never said that. I don't remember that. But they've gleaned something, and I love how the Lord helps us to glean things that maybe we didn't even realize that we're preaching or that we're talking about even here on KFUO in the on Thy Strong Word. You know, it is God that is working in the hearts and the minds of our people where we're at and what we're doing, and it's just really interesting to again hear Jan, and I always appreciate what she has to say. Now, about what she said,
yeah.
Finally getting there, sorry. This is what we pastors do. We ramble sometimes, sorry. But, I thought that's a great understanding of all of this. You know, I think you were talking about it a little bit yesterday on Thy Strong Word, too. And you were talking about the fact that, blessed are the poor.
Mm,
you know,
right.
For theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. And so... when we look at the Scripture as a whole, we do find that actually, you know, Christians that are persecuted, that are poor, that, you know, whenever we suffer and when we're on trial and, you know, for when I'm weak, I'm strong, when we look at all of these passages, if it's happening to us and we see it, we're fitting the bill, you know,
mm-hmm.
and it should bring us joy. It should bring us rejoicing that indeed there's going to be more than just what's going on in this world as a result of our sin, that indeed we have been freed from all of this, and we will get to enjoy a heavenly place free from all of this all the poorness and the persecution, the trial, the suffering, everything.
And Luther would repeatedly point to Abraham. He says he was very wealthy, but he was a poor man. Mm-hmm. And David, very wealthy, had a kingdom, but he was a poor man, poor before the Lord. And I think that's where Jan was headed. One thought on fear I want to throw out too, a passage that I think never gets enough play in our thinking. It was Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, you know, he talks about, we must all, every one of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Mm-hmm. Therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Wow. I think that's really good to help us keep that first part of the Luther's explanation there to the Ten Commandments in view. You know, we should fear his wrath, but not do anything against them.
Right.
Well, let's finish out the chapter here. Verse 15. And I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So there's a number of things there that we need to pick up on. First of all, I commend joy. That sounds almost flip after all that we've heard, but it's right at the heart of what he's getting at in this book, right?
Right, exactly. I really love those words, you know, that I commend to joy for a man has no good thing under the sun. It's like, what? If you just came out of nowhere and just read that verse, you're like, what does that mean? You know, that doesn't even make sense. But the one who is wise, the one truly fears the Lord, the one who truly understands where he is in relationship to his God and in relationship to all that's going on around him in this world, that we cannot get a handle on all that's going to happen to us or has happened to us, you know, in our lives. We totally trust, just like you said, fear, trust, and love in God above all things. That's where we need to be at in our relationship with him.
And this verse, for some reason in my mind, it always calls back to me Romans 14, verse 17, where Paul says, you know, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, Martin Chemnitz in his great dogmatics work says that the Holy Spirit is the personal love and joy that exists between Father and Son. So joy, if you think of it as a person, that's the Spirit, of course, turns to joy everything that he touches. And here he's, when he commends joy, he's commending something that is literally a gift of the Spirit of God. We note it repeatedly. It's not something you could grab hold of by going after it and trying to hold on to it. Lewis nailed this. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Surprised by Joy.
Mm-hmm.
His whole point was you can't go grab it right away. It comes to you unexpected from the side when you're doing other things. And here, what are the other things that Solomon lifts up? He lifts up the eating and the drinking, not. So in other words, you don't find your joy in eating and drinking, but joy will come to you as you find contentment in the very simple, ordinary pace of your life.
Right. And look what we do in this world to go and look for joy. We look to try to find things that will bring us joy and pleasure in this life. And it's so distant from the kind of joy that God wants us to have.
It's such a dead end in so many ways. I think the word we use for it is entertainment, and we've substituted entertainment for joy.
Yes,
you know, it's crazy to me. It's like, why do we do that? There's so many causes there, but certainly it's just I think of that wretched box that lives in our house that we, you know, we sit down and mindlessly consume what we call entertainment from it. Let it just be dumped into us. I think of it as mostly a direct sewer line to Hollywood, you know. And what a challenge for us to sort of step back from that and to find joy again in. You know, when he says eating and drinking, I'm thinking about, what about when people used to actually eat together? Do you remember when they used to eat together and they didn't?
When was that?
Yeah, it was a long time ago, right? You know, they didn't pull out their phones while they were eating together.
That was a tradition.
You know, it's like, it's hard for kids to imagine. Yeah, there was a time when
I think I do remember that. Yes.
Yeah, a pre-screen life.
I mean, we're running all over the place today. I mean, just running here and there, and especially if you have kids in your family, you're all over the place. Even people who are retired have found things that they're doing and running and chasing after things, chasing after the wind. And, where is that time that we're spending together and actually enjoying all that God has given to us in families?
Is it a coincidence that the very heart of the church's life is a table where we do not allow the rush of the world to get in the way, but where we gather as the family and we are given the gift of joy.
Yeah, we let the rush of the world just steal that time from us. What a joy it is, a true joy, to be there in that worship setting in the community that truly knows and understands and has been given that spiritual wisdom to truly believe and understand all that God has given to us in Christ Jesus, to take that time, just like you said. I mean, it's just like, you know, you're just taking a break from the world. I mean, this is a rest.
Rest.
This is a time.
It's the thing that people, they're running for. They think they're going to get it by all the running. I mean, to me, the image of this that always sticks in my mind is when you're in my congregation, which you know very well, where I'm still a member at St. Paul's, you're there in the sanctuary. And what do you hear roaring outside the door nonstop? Highway 55. People running, right? Yeah. You know, it never stops. The rumble of the semis, the cars going, it never stops. Mm-hmm. And here in the quiet, in the peace, you begin to taste something totally different, something you can't get for all the running and toiling and striving. Instead, in the midst of your toil, you take time to eat and drink in the presence of the God of Israel, the God who became flesh in Jesus Christ and who's giving you his flesh and blood to eat and drink. And all of a sudden, you know peace and joy. And you know, I'm not even sure, can you even distinguish between peace and joy? They're like two aspects of the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives, right?
You're right on. You're right on the head of the nail there. That's an excellent description of, you know, the peace and the joy that's true, that's not the kind of peace and joy that we're running after in this world, because it's never going to be pure, it's never going to be constant, it's always going to be temporary at best, and it's never going to satisfy. But the peace and joy that God gives us is satisfying. It fills us up, and it's just something we, you know, why don't we come back to that again and again?
I just keep thinking of the hymn, "You Satisfy the Hungry Heart with gift of finest wheat." I mean, yeah, here is what we're really hungering and thirsting for, and it's always hunger and thirst for God, beyond all the hungers and thirsts of this world. That's really what we're really hungering and thirsting for. Saint Augustine, we quoted in the other day, I'll say it again: "You made us for yourself. Our souls are restless until they rest in you." I like very quickly there at the end that he says, you know what, this whole way of knowledge and accumulating and figuring it all out, it's a dead end.
And it is.
Says, you know, you're not going to get to know God that way. It reminds me of Paul's say to 1 Corinthians, we did not come to know God by way of knowledge. It's not how it's going to work. It's going to be by gift of his love in Christ. Thank you so much, Pastor Dieterding. Great study today.
It's always a joy.
Thank you.
Always a joy.
God's peace to you.
To you as well.
We will look forward to the next chapter of Ecclesiastes 9 with my own pastor, Pastor Ball, tomorrow.